Habakkuk is considered one of the minor prophets in the Word of God in the Old Testament. He is not, they are not considered, there are some that are considered minor prophets. They are not considered minor because of the message. They are considered minor because if you read something like Isaiah, you'll find that Habakkuk is considerably smaller in his writing than Isaiah. But the Lord still speaks to us through what is considered the minor prophets in the Old Covenant. That is what we find here. Habakkuk is prophesying, and actually what we find here is kind of a conversation between him and the Lord. If, I would encourage you to go back and read the whole thing here, starting when you have time to read the whole book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters, but he is prophesying during a time when Israel or Judah was in rebellion. Now, I told you last week, I think we talked last week about when we talked about 1 Kings, and Elijah was on the mountain with the prophets of Baal. Now, to understand some of the backstory of what was going on with Israel, we find in Samuel in the Old Testament that Israel had asked for God to put a king over them, that he would give them a king. And they said, we want a king so we can be like every other nation on the face of the earth. And not realizing, again, as we said last week, the foolishness of what they were asking, because throughout human history we find that human kingdoms rise, and then they in some ways begin to oppress people and abuse people, and on it goes throughout human history. That's what we find. So God told them, this is what's going to happen to you, but they wanted to be like every other nation on the face of the earth. Now, that kingdom lasted two kings, and then it divided. So you had King Saul and then David, and then after David was Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and in that time there was some conflict in the nation and things and some rebellion against things, and the kingdom was divided. So there were 10 tribes in Israel, and Judah was two tribes. And so when we pick it up here in Habakkuk is prophesying in Judah. Now the 10 tribes of Israel, the other faction of what was Israel, the 10 tribes, had already rebelled against God, and they'd been carried off into captivity, I believe in Assyria at that time. So the other kingdom was already carried off into exile, and Habakkuk is watching, seeing the people of Judah doing the same exact things that the people of Israel had done that had led to them being carried off into exile. They had forgotten God, the same things as we talked about last week. And Elijah is on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, and we see that the altar was in disrepair, and the people had begun to follow false gods. They had forgotten the significance of what the altar represented. We talked last week about how the altar represents salvation, it represents consecration to God, holiness to God, it represents thanksgiving, it represents remembrance of what God has done. All through the Old Covenant, we will find altars set up for those purposes. And the nation of Israel had forgotten those things and eventually was carried off into exile. And Habakkuk saw Judah going down the same road and forgetting God. So that's where we pick it up here. In chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, as I said, we're going to go back and just briefly go through a few things that you find in the other chapters of Habakkuk. If you go back to chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we find the problem that Habakkuk was seeing. Verse 1, it says this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now, so understand the significance of what he is saying here. This is what he is seeing when he surveys the land, when he looks at the people of Judah. He says, destruction and violence are before me. In the people, destruction and violence is what is to be found in the people. Strife and contention arise within these people that are supposed to be God's chosen people. Strife and contention, destruction and violence. And understand what this means. In God's eyes, you see, sometimes we think strife and contention is just a normal human thing. And to some degree it is. There are things that we're going to face even in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes people's personalities don't line up with one another. And sometimes there is friction. The question is, what do you do with that? You see, they were content having strife and contention among the nation. They were fine with that. But you see, we find in, I can't remember what psalm it is off the top of my head, but it talks about seven things the Lord hates. Seven things the Lord hates. And if you read that, it says the last one is somebody who stirs up discord among brothers. It says the Lord hates that. You see, contrary to what many people think, there are things the Lord hates. There are things that the Lord despises. And one of those things is strife and contention among his people who are supposed to walk in him, be united in him, and then be united together in a family. That's not to say that we won't ever have issues together. The question is, what do you do with that? You see, the Bible goes even as far as saying, Jesus said, if you go to the altar to worship and you know somebody else has something against you, go and deal with that and then come back and worship. This is him talking about the unity of the people, how much he values that, that you and I, even in spite of our differences, would find a way to rally around the cross of Christ. You see, we're not just trying to rally around each other. If that's what it is, there are always going to be problems. But you see, when each one of us walks towards the cross and gets as close as we can, then you begin to forget some of those ways that maybe somebody else has offended you. Because when I'm looking at the cross, I see nothing but the ways that I have offended Jesus. The reason that he had to hang on the cross. And when you see that is ever before the eyes of my heart, then I start to forget some of the things that somebody else has done to me. Because I remember that I'm not the only one in this life that has been offended. And you're not either. I guarantee you, somebody has offended you at some point in life. But you see, in the same way, you've offended God. That's why Jesus hung on a cross. That was God's response to the offense of humanity rebelling against his law as he said, okay, I will do something about it. And Jesus said yes to the Father's plan. He said, I will hang on a cross for them because I know that's the only way for them once again to be united. What I'm saying to you today is when he says destruction and violence, contention and strife in the land, we might think, yeah, that's just a normal human thing. It's not in God's eyes. We are to be united, a people that express the glory of who he is. And even when there are moments where we struggle with one another, because that happens in families, but you see, you and I are to still desire unity with whoever it is that we have been offended by or we have offended, and we are to desire to build them up, see them raised up in God, and see us brought back together. That should be ultimately our desires, to be united in God together and value that relationship. You see, the kingdom of Judah in that moment forgot the importance of the relationship they were to have together. It says the law was paralyzed. The law was paralyzed and justice never goes forth. You see, what this is saying is that in all of this time where the people were beginning to forget God and forget to be thankful for the things that he had done, when they were forgetting what the altar represents, being consecrated to God, they forgot all of those things. And it says then the law was paralyzed. Why? Not because the law that comes from God is paralyzed in its ability to affect, but the human desire to follow the law of God was growing cold. Their desire to walk according to the principles of God. And you see then the law of God or the principles of God could not have their full and proper influence in the people because they didn't care about the law of God anymore. What this is saying is that the law is here. The principles of God are here still to bring life. But the people forgot about it. They didn't care anymore. And it was like the law was paralyzed then in the land because it had no effect in the people. Matthew 24, verse 12 says this, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You see, this is exactly what was happening in the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah in that moment. Because of the increase of wickedness, so many were being dragged away from the things, the law that they have loved, the principles of God that they had loved and found life, and they were being dragged away from those things. And you see, in the same way, you and I are in danger today. If we take our eyes off the life-giving principles of God, we will be dragged away. We have to understand that. There is not one person that is beyond falling. There is not one person that is beyond falling. If you turn your eyes from the principles of God and you start to look at other things, you will eventually become farther and farther distance from God until maybe sometimes one day you wake up and you don't even know how you got there. You see, it wasn't because of one big step away from God. It was because here I made a decision to look over in a different way, in a different direction. And then the next day, I made a decision. I'm not going to look at the things that God wants me to do. I'm going to look over here. And then the next day, you do the same thing in one step at a time. You're looking in a different direction. And the human heart is easily swayed to pursue things that we find here in this earth. You see, this is what was happening in the nation of Judah. People were being desensitized to the things of God because they were surrounded by the wickedness that they find in the earth. Now, the principle that you and I should understand here, as we see the increase of wickedness in this earth, the things that mankind speculates about as good, the Bible says that in Romans 1, it says they will become futile in their speculations. They will say, this thing is good, but absolutely not. In God's eyes, that thing is not good at all. But as that increases in life, you and I are in danger of being desensitized to the things of God. You see, we have to be ever more vigilant to keep our eyes fixed on the target that God has set before us, the principles that God has laid out for us that give us life. It is essential that you and I walk in those things, that we are observing those things, contemplating them, meditating on them, feeding our soul with the nourishment that comes from the Lord, meaning His Word. Because if you don't, you are starving yourself. And the world has many things to offer you to fill that void. Same way as you can go down the road and eat McDonald's and an hour and a half later you feel like you're starving again, right? Why? Because you didn't really eat anything. You just ate garbage. It didn't actually feed your soul. That's what we're saying here. The principle of God's, that is what fills you. That is what will satisfy you. And you can feed on garbage all through this earth. There are no shortage of people that are offering you garbage to eat. But see, are you willing to say no to that stuff in order to feed on the true nourishment for the human soul, the principles that come from God? You see, the prophet Habakkuk surveyed the land and the people and saw nothing but sin. People who had renounced the law of their Lord and their allegiance to God. Then we find here in Habakkuk chapter 1 starting verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see. This is God's response to Habakkuk. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth and to seize dwellings not their own. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. You see, what this is saying is Habakkuk is petitioning God. He's wondering, why am I seeing all of this violence in the land and you're not doing anything about it? You see, the prophet of God still had some of the same questions you and I have. God's not necessarily threatened by our questions. Depends on the disposition of heart with which you approach God with your questions. That's what's important. God understands your frailty. He understands our limited vision. He doesn't have a problem with us asking questions of him. That was what Habakkuk was doing. And God responded. He said, you're seeing all of this destruction, violence, strife, and contention. You see my law that the people have ignored, and it looks like it's paralyzed in the land. But you have limited vision, and I am doing something. You see, it doesn't always happen in our timing, but God will always bring about righteousness and justice. Again, that may not look like we want it to look like, but you can be sure eventually God will move. This is what he's saying, that he's raising up this other nation that would come against Israel, and they would basically be judged by this other nation that would come in. Now, the point of this is, we see the effect of sin. Sin is devastating to humanity. It is violent and tyrannical. Again, Habakkuk 1, verse 9, these are the ones who would come as judgment against Judah. It says, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. You see, sin is devastating to humanity. It is violent and tyrannical. This is what would happen. Those that were coming into the land as a result of the sin of Israel, they all come for violence. We have to understand that sin in itself is violent. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Sin is violent. It is not a passive thing in your life. Anytime, again, understand what sin is. We've talked about this before, that sin, in a very elementary way of understanding, it means missing the mark. That means that God has said to you, here is the target. Here are my principles that I have set before you for you to live by. And you see them, but you say, no, God, I am not doing that today. I'm going to aim over here because I want to do something different. I'm going to do it my way today. That is what sin is, in a very elementary way of explaining it. And you see, sometimes we begin to think that that is kind of a passive, superficial thing in our life. It's not that big of a deal. It says, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Sin is violent. Every time you make a decision to turn away from the principles of God and aim over here, something violent is happening in your soul. Sin is waging war against you. And you can be sure that is a merciless war. Because Satan doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your family. He doesn't care about your friends. He doesn't care about your children, your parents. He doesn't care about any of those things. His desire is to wage war little by little until somebody is destroyed. See, sin is violent. It is devastating and it is tyrannical. John 8:34 says this, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You see, when you make a decision to turn away from the principles of God to other things, you are beginning to enslave yourself to those things. You are taking that yoke upon yourself. And Jesus said, so we've talked about, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The yoke of sin is heavy and crushing. And you see, this is how Satan wins his war against you. Little by little, he wages war against your soul through sin. You make one decision here today, and then one small decision. It might not seem like a weight in that moment. That sinful thing might not seem like a weight. But you see, without you realizing it, Satan is adding more and more weight to the yoke and you are bound, and eventually you are crushed. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Don't be deceived into thinking that sin is not a big deal. It is something that is violent, destructive, and tyrannical in that it enslaves you. We find also in Habakkuk here that the truth that we find in Romans 2, verse 2, it says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, meaning sin. If you go back to the end of Romans 1, it talks about all of the sinful things. And then he goes on in Romans 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things or practice sinful things. The judgment of God will be on sin and the results of sin. Everything that you find about sin will be judged by God. Eventually, every person, every situation that is sinful will be before the throne of God, and he will execute righteous judgment. Every time. You can be sure of that. Now, we find then Habakkuk's petition or his prayer to God. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1 again. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shiyunath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? You see, as the prophet understood the condition of the people in light of the holiness of God, he was afraid. Understand this. This man of God, the man who was prophesying, he had surveyed the land and seen the people in sin and everything that was happening, the ways that they were forgetting God. They weren't remembering him. They weren't thankful. They weren't consecrated him. He saw all of these things, and he had seen the nation of Israel carried off, and he was terrified. Because he had vision to see beyond the moment. He had vision to see that the sin that the people were pursuing, the things they were walking in, were leading them down the same road as Israel, who had been carried off into captivity. He was afraid. He was fearful for the people. He was afraid of what the result was going to be of all this. He knew what was coming. But you see, he knew it was right. That was probably what was most fearful, is he knew that they stood in God's presence fully, and God would be fully justified in condemning the sin among them. He knew that that was right. Verse 2 again. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Then he goes on, in the midst of the years, revive it. He's talking about the work of the Lord. Your work in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive your works in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make your work known. You see what that means? He's saying, in the midst of the years. He's talking about in the years of man, in this culture of man that is so corrupt and constantly turns their back on you. In the midst of these years, revive your work and make it known. You see, this prophet was rightly afraid of what was coming as a result of sin. And he knew judgment was right and just. You see, but even in his fear, he was willing to go to God and intercede on behalf of the people of Israel. You find this all throughout the Word of God, that there are people who are willing to go before God on behalf of other people or on behalf of a nation that has turned so far from the Lord, and not just pray one time. Or not just pray one time a week or one time a month for God to move. He said, God, revive your works in the midst of the year. You see, it was the desperate cry of his heart that God's work would be revived in the people. You see, we find this same disposition of intercession, interceding for others in Moses, as we've talked about many times. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. that the Israelites had fallen away from, they turned away from God. Moses was back up on the mountain before God, and God said, send them forth in the land, but I'm not going to go with you. And he said, God, do not send us one step further unless you go with us. He said, what else will distinguish us? We have nothing else if you don't go with us. He said, don't send us up from here unless you go too. You see, the significance of Moses in that moment, that he would stand on behalf of a whole nation in the presence of God and say, he might as well have been saying what Habakkuk is saying, God, revive your works in these people who have turned from you, because we have nothing else but your moving. You see, that's what Moses was saying. We want to be distinguished by you. We want to see your work within us. We want to see your work be known to the nations around you. We find that same thing we talked a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 64. It says, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. It means to tear open the heavens and come down and make your name known among your adversaries and the nations. You see, throughout the Word of God, we find people who had a desperation to see God move and to see him be known among the nations and his adversaries. The question is, who is willing today to pray for that? You see, God moves as a result of his people praying. We find this all through the Word of God. That God honors his people when they pray, when they're committed to prayer. I mean, when it becomes a disposition of heart, not just when it is a religious duty, but when my heart is consumed with praying to God. That's not because he has asked you to do some sort of legal list of things where you got to pray, you got to read your Bible, do this and this, and then you're a good Christian. That is not what God is saying. But when you have a disposition where you are fully reliant on him in prayer, then he sees that you actually trust him. And then you begin to experience the moving of God. You see, God will move in those who actively trust him. What does it say? To be saved, you need to repent and believe. Meaning turn from your sin, the opposite direction, believe. Now, believe doesn't just simply mean that somewhere off in the universe or what transcends this universe, I believe that there is a God that exists somewhere. That's not what that is saying. That is saying that a continual belief and reliance upon that when I believe something, I see that God has said this. Now I order my life after it. You see, prayer is so much more than just asking God for things. It is you conforming to his image. It is you becoming, being formed in a way that you are in tune with him. You are tuning your ear to hear him. It is cultivating relationship. You see, this is what is happening in prayer. God moves in those and through those who are actively cultivating a relationship with him. It's the same in anything else in life. Nobody has close friends that they don't have to actually cultivate a relationship with. That doesn't exist. I mean, you might have a relationship with somebody, you don't have to do anything in that relationship, but it is superficial. There's no depth to it. I'm talking about a real intimate relationship with anything in life requires cultivation of that relationship. It's no different with God. Why would we think it's any different? You see, this was the desire of the prophet in the moment. You see, sometimes we as Christians have this way of looking at the culture around us and just talking about how bad it is. There are some things that are going on, especially in the American culture, that, yeah, absolutely, they're not good. But you see, it doesn't do us any good to just sit and complain about it. It doesn't. The prophet Habakkuk looked and saw destruction and violence, strife and contention. The law of God was left dead in the streets by the people. He said, Lord, in the midst of the years, revive your work. Because he knew they had nothing else. You see, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the culture of man, in the midst of the things that are going on around us, we have to be people that are willing to say, God, in the midst of these years, you revive your work, because we don't have any hope outside of it. What I'm saying to you today is you and I have to be people who get serious about prayer, developing a disposition of prayer. Not praying as a religious duty. Not praying because a pastor told you that you should do it. But because I want to know God. Because I want to see him move. Simply because of things like, again, so many times we make things more complicated than it needs to be. The Bible says, my house will be a house of prayer. God said that clearly. You see, so many times we wonder, what does God want from me? What is his will for me? He just told you. My house will be a house of prayer. That means that you and I need to develop and cultivate a heart of prayer. And if we do that, God will tell you the next step. This is what the prophet was seeking. The worship team can come up as we begin to close. He said, in wrath, remember mercy. See, though sin will be judged, though devastation and destruction result are the result of sin, we ought to have a passion and desperation to pursue God on behalf of others, petitioning the Lord that he would be merciful towards those around us, that he would relent for a time and to continue to pursue those who are lost in their desire to live in sin. You see, what we need are people who are willing to cultivate a heart of prayer and then go to God on behalf of other people, saying, God, in wrath, remember mercy. God's wrath towards sin is justified. It is right. But you see, God is also merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He is patient. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient. Love is kind. Now, if you read the King James, I love the way the King James phrases it. It says, love suffers long. Now, that's talking about what our love ought to be like. But you see, our love comes from the Spirit of God. It says God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That means that that is what God is. Love suffers long. That means that God's love towards you and others suffers long. God is patient. And sometimes he's just waiting for people who have a heart to know him and see his work, to say, God, revive your work in these years. In your justified wrath towards sin, God, remember mercy. And God will be merciful, and he will be patient with sinners. He will be patient with his church. He will suffer long as we try to get it right. He has for years, and he will continue to do the same. Revive your works in the midst of the years. We have to be people who desire to see God's work revived in our family, in our friends, our co-workers, in our politicians, people of influence, our country, and our world. People that are willing to go to God and say, God, my family has been consumed by the culture of man for years. Will you revive your work? In the midst of the years, will you make your work known? Oh Lord, my friends are consumed by this. I see them blinded by sin. Lord, in the midst of the years that consume their thoughts and their minds and their imaginations, will you make your work known to them? You see, this is what the call is for the people of God, to see the bigger picture. To not just be consumed by the things that we see in our culture, though it is very difficult, I know, because you cannot turn on the news without being miserable. Because everything they say, number one, you can't trust. And two, there's never anything good said. Right? We have to be people that see the bigger picture, that see beyond this, that God exists and he will make things right. It may not be in our time. It may not be in my lifetime. But you see, God is the one that holds the checkbook for humanity, and he will balance it eventually. You wonder sometimes, how could somebody abuse somebody in a certain way? Then seems like maybe they die and justice never prevailed here in this earth. Because they will stand before a judge who sees their account and he will balance it. And you see, the judgment they face in that moment is considerably more weighty than anything we could do to punish somebody here in this earth for a time. What I'm saying is we have to be people who see beyond face value. What confronts us on a daily basis, see things spiritually and recognize we need to be people who petition God to move in this situation, because if he doesn't move, we don't have any hope. God, revive your works in the midst of the years. We want to see God's work. We need to see God's work. And that needs to start in this congregation and every other congregation. But we're the ones responsible for this. Regardless of what other congregations do, we want to see God move in every church. You see, we have the decision to make what we're going to do here. Are we going to be people who pursue God, asking that he would revive his work in us, starting here, in you and me? Every individual, this is what it takes. Every individual saying, God, revive your work in me. And then overflow out of me into those in my church. And then overflow out of this church into our community and our country and our nation and into the world. You see, so many times we're consumed with praying for things that are so far beyond us. I'm not saying not to pray for your nation and all those things. We should. But too many times we're busy praying for those things and we forget to say, God, revive your work in me. Start here today. Not in all these distant places, though I want you to work there. Start here in my heart. Revive your work in me. God, we thank you today again for your word and everything that we find in your word, the principles that we find in your word that give life. Father, we pray, as the prophet Habakkuk did, that you would revive your work in the midst of the years. And that, Father, when you begin that work, when you begin to revive your work, we pray that you would start in each one of us individually. Help us to see you in greater ways than we ever have before. Help us to know you in ways greater than we ever have before. We pray that you would move in this church here, because this is what we're responsible for. It would help us to be people who would cultivate a heart of prayer. Not because of religious duty, because we know if we're doing it simply because somebody tells us we ought to do it, it means nothing. But if the desire is simply to know you, Father, there's nothing more we could do that is more pleasing to you than that. Coming to you with a sincere heart, asking you to revive your work, and that you would start in me. Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you will make all things right. That though your wrath towards sin is justified and right and necessary, we know that you are also a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That the history of mankind and your word will prove that your love has already suffered long in patience towards mankind. And Father, we pray that that would continue. In wrath, remember mercy. Father, we love you today. It is in your name we pray. Amen.